Beloved, Daniel 6 is a story, first of all, of envy. The civil rulers under Darius envied Daniel. It's a story next of an anti-Christian law framed by Darius at the instigation of the envious rulers under him in order to get Daniel. The story then moves to teach us of the integrity of that Daniel, and ultimately his deliverance by Almighty God from the lions. But I don't think that now I need to say more about the narrative in Daniel chapter 6. It's a well-known chapter. We read it in its entirety a short while ago. Last week's sermon introduced the subject, so I'm going to assume that all of you, or almost all of you, have a basic grasp of the movement of this chapter. So now we can focus on our text, Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that law, as a sort of death warrant against him, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Here we have, in short, true prayer prohibited or banned. And we're going to consider in turn Daniel's options, the various possibilities or ideas. What do I do now that true prayer is prohibited? Daniel's actions, not now what he could have done, but what he actually did. And third, Daniel's detection, because he was detected in his actions after choosing those actions out of all the possible options. True prayer prohibited. Daniel's options, Daniel's actions, and Daniel's detection. Let's begin, beloved, with a practical question directed to us. What would we do if true prayer was prohibited? And if you say, well, this is a far-fetched scenario, who in their right minds is ever going to bar true prayer? Well, our text says, in the past, in Daniel 6, true prayer was banned, criminalized. In the future, and this was mentioned last week, in the final anti-Christian kingdom, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 teach, true prayer will also be prohibited immediately prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if true prayer has been prohibited in the past and will be at the very end, why not in our days? And if you say our days, really, you're not allowed to pray? Think of the communist states. Do the communist states want people to pray? North Korea, China. Do the rulers of Venezuela want their citizens praying? In the Islamic states, especially the more Sharia-based ones, expats, you can get away with a certain amount there, but their own citizens, ex-Muslims, in Hindu states or areas, or in the West, the secular West, which promotes pluralism in order to destroy true Christian prayer. That's what the real die-hard secularists are about. The worship of Jesus Christ belongs to the past. That's where it should be put. Even praying in Jesus' name, because prayer apart from Christ is not true prayer, it's worthless, it goes nowhere, it's idolatry. Take even the US armed services. There have been American chaplains in the Navy and in the Army who have been told, don't you pray in Jesus' name. Some even went on hunger strike to draw attention to this and brought petitions to the White House. And if that's the way it goes in the US military, in certain sections, and kind of quietly too, we don't want you praying that. How do you think it goes in other nations' military? The guise is political correctness. If you pray in Jesus' name, well, this guy, he's an atheist, that guy's a Jew, that guy's a Muslim, you're offending them, and you're not allowed to offend anybody. But what is a prayer if it's not offered through the mediation of Jesus Christ? And of course, there are all sorts of ways to oppose true Christian prayer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus and according to the Scriptures. You can be demoted, you can be suspended, and here, the ultimate prohibition in Daniel 6, the death penalty. Think even of some socialist states in the 20th century. Hitler's Nazis, the National Socialists. True Christian prayer there, encouraged by the Führer? Oh no, a new pagan, positive Christianity is promoted, and we don't want prayers about the coming of the kingdom of God and the smashing of the wicked kingdoms of man. Stalin's USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. Robust biblical prayers, including imprecations against the wicked, offered to the true and triune God in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not the Marxist utopia. The prohibition here in Daniel 6. Prayer must be offered to or through the name of the civil ruler, here Darius the Mede. Not just praying for the civil ruler, that is, that God may be pleased in his sovereign grace to convert him, or that we may be able to live quiet and peaceable lives under his magistracy, but prayer to Darius or through Darius. You can't pray to the triune God through some earthly ruler. You can't pray to God through Jesus Christ and some earthly ruler, or any of the saints or the Virgin Mary or anyone else for that matter. It's a soul mediation. Imagine this prohibition of Daniel 6 or something like it affecting what is prayed in the church, in congregational prayer. A diktat like this delivered to us. Well, I couldn't pray. There's no way I could pray and keep the diktat of Daniel 6. And you couldn't pray in your homes either. You couldn't pray at mealtime or in your family devotions or even in your own chamber and privately, because every true Christian prayer is outlawed by Daniel 6's prohibition. Whether that prayer is the prayer of an individual or a group, whether the prayer is private or public, whether it be audible or inaudible, and if a wicked decree like this was imposed upon us, then the question is, what to do? What does the pastor do? What do the elders and the church council do? What do the members of the church? In And if we were to think of ourselves in our current place and time, there are options. We could write a letter to the Prime Minister. We could send something to Parliament. Or at a provincial level, we could write to local politicians and send something to Stormont. Another might suggest it would be a good idea for the church to hire a lawyer, a good lawyer, to see if a wicked anti-Christian law like this can't be stopped, explaining to the state what this will mean and why this is a bad idea, even for the state as state, besides what it's intending to do to the people of God. In our UK context, it might be a good idea too to contact the Christian Institute for advice. I dare say there will be a lot of Christians and churches doing exactly the same thing. The church itself might call for a special council meeting, it undoubtedly would, and a congregational meeting shortly thereafter. And then, of course, such meetings of the council or the church would have to be opened in prayer, a prayer offered to the triune God in the name of Jesus, which would itself, by the wicked decree of the state, be forbidden under the death penalty. So that, on paper at least, anyone there, not just the one who leads, but anyone there who says amen, even in his heart, would be liable to execution. This is a particularly vicious and nasty law. Other people might think, emigrate, or how about going on holiday, and not to the coast or somewhere in England, but a foreign holiday as soon as possible for a month, because the law here is a 30-day prohibition. And in general, the most obvious option, although that's probably too grandiose a word for it, option, is panic. One option, to speak logically now, is to apostatize. That is, if there's a law that says I have to pray to or through some civil ruler, then to save my skin, I will do that. And then, once the law passes and the time's over, I'll say to the church, well, I'm sorry, let me back in so that I can have my cake and eat it. But Jesus said that those who deny him, he will deny before his Father and his angels. Another option, of course, is to lie low. If I'm not allowed to pray, I'll lie low and I will pray only inwardly. And if I am asked by some functionary of the civil government, since the ninth commandment says I mustn't tell lies, if I'm asked, I'll just say nothing. No comment. I refuse to trap myself by stealing. I mean, all sorts of things people would suggest, and all sorts of things people would do. Daniel's options would include the following. Daniel could have gone to King Darius. He knew that King Darius thought highly of him. And Daniel could have explained to the king the evil motivation against him, Daniel, which was the origin of this law. Daniel could also have explained to the king that you were trapped into making that law in order to get me. Daniel could have left Darius's kingdom. He could have gone somewhere else in Medo-Persia, outside the authority of Darius, somewhere else under the higher power of Cyrus, or he could have gone outside the Medo-Persian Empire itself. Daniel could also have recalled his youth, and it was over 60 years ago that the events of Daniel 1 took place, and this is a little bit of revision for us to draw upon earlier material which is of service here. Remember that Daniel was trained with a Babylonian education. Doubtless that caused some moral concerns in Daniel's mind. Daniel chose, rightly too, that under these circumstances he could learn this education, but he didn't have to believe any of the anti-Christian elements within it. You remember too that Daniel was renamed as Belteshazzar, which name has Bel in it, a pagan god. Daniel didn't like it that he was renamed. Instead of God is my judge, now Baal's his protector according to his name. But he tolerated it. He did not see it as a do or die situation. And he was right in that. And then there, thirdly, in Daniel 1, there was the issue of the food laws. Daniel rightly, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, resolved not to defile himself because the food presented to him was contrary to Leviticus 11 and the parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14. But even then, he didn't make a scene. He and his three friends could have gone to the highest Babylonian official and said, "We're not going to eat this. You can kill us, but we're not going to touch a single one of these forbidden foods." Instead, Daniel went discreetly to Melzar with a test. "Give me instead vegetables and water for 10 days, and if we still look good and healthy, then keep feeding us this way." And so he found a way in which he could preserve his conscience and preserve his life. There was another issue of conscience in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar's golden image in the plain of Dura. Daniel himself isn't mentioned in this chapter, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. They were commanded to be there at the dedication of the golden image. They could have fled, that was an option to them, but they came. And then when the instrument sounded, they refused to bow. They realized that they could not genuflect, they could not kneel before that statue without breaking the first commandment, even though the death penalty was the sanction to be imposed in the form of a burning, fiery furnace. They made a good confession and God miraculously delivered them. Now, out of all of these options and others, so I didn't go into the subject exhaustively, what did Daniel do? Daniel did not go the political route. I'm not using political here even in a pejorative way. He didn't think, "Well, politically I have a way to get out of this." He didn't go that way. Daniel did not ask for advice from any of his friends. It could well be that at this stage, since he was elderly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his only named friends in the book, were no longer in this realm. He didn't flee. He didn't try to cover up his praying. And he certainly didn't panic. Daniel knew himself what he ought to do, and he had God's own approval for doing it. In short, Daniel carried on exactly as normal. He did, on the first day, exactly the same as he did the day before the decree was enacted, which is the same as the day before that. He kept on doing what he normally did. He wasn't more religious in his prayers, and he wasn't less religious in his prayers. Verse 10 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime," as he had been doing before this. exactly the same. That's what he did. He didn't change a single thing. And I have analyzed Daniel's options and applied it to us. What would we do? What would we have done if we'd have been in Daniel's position? And what would we do in similar circumstances today? I've done this for a reason. I've outlined the options, including the three issues in Daniel 1, and then in chapter 3, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have done, and what they actually did, and what Daniel could have done, and instead actually did in chapter 6. And the reason is, not merely to get to grips with the narrative, to try and explain what's going on, but I've done it chiefly for our own practical benefit. Because one would need to be entirely asleep spiritually and ignorant of the goings on in our own day to be oblivious to the fact that there is a very strong anti-Christian and nasty spirit going about in the West, hostile to biblical doctrine and ethics, more hostile than it was 5 years ago, never mind 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 100 years ago. And one can say that it is every indication that it is getting worse. And we need biblical guidance too. What does Scripture say when anti-Christian laws come in and there are issues of conscience that involve the people of God? What are the principles that guide our speaking and our actions? What is, on the one hand, prudence, a positive thing, and what is cowardice? Because one man's prudence may actually be cowardice. What is recklessness and what is courage? Was Daniel reckless? No. This is courage. Was Daniel cowardly here? No, Daniel was prudent. Prudent and courageous and faithful, but not foolhardy. So we need to grapple with the sorts of principles and how they apply to our particular circumstances. Because these are the sort of things that may affect your child and their and your children's education. Some of it already has affected your children. What do you take a stand on? In what way do you oppose the evil that's going on in education? Some of us may, and has already affected you and your job. And there are other things that go on that affect the church and its witness. Principles. Prudence or cowardice. Recklessness or courage. Faithfulness or just being plain foolhardy. Now, since the prohibition regarded prayer, Daniel's actions, for we're moving to our second point now, Daniel's actions, as described in verse 10, all relate to prayer. The prohibition, you've got to pray in the name or to Darius. Prayer. And so Daniel's actions are all about prayer in verse 10. We start with the location of Daniel's prayer. Where did he pray? He did not pray in the royal palace. That would have been foolhardy and ostentatious. He didn't pray at the city gates. I'm going to be a martyr. All you that pass by can see me. He didn't even pray outside his house on the street. He prayed in his own house. Verse 10 says that. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he didn't go off to Darius to try and get it changed. He didn't leave the country. He went into his house. Where in his house did he pray? He prayed in the usual room in which he engaged in private prayer. He went into his house, verse 10 continues, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees and prayed as he did aforetime. He prayed in his house and the very room in his house as he did aforetime. And in that room in which he prayed, it says, his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem. His windows were open. Well, wasn't that ostentatious? The windows were open. Did he want people to see him? Did he throw open the windows in order to be visible? The passage doesn't mention him opening the windows. It tells us that the windows already were open. He went into his house and his windows being open. Some even believe that the windows there were simply slits. They just stayed open. That is, the room may well have been on the top of the house. It was airy. It was a hot climate. There weren't any shutters. He went into the room. Those windows, those slits were just open. If someone was to come in here and pray, we could be seen praying in here. The lower parts of the windows are frosted, the upper parts aren't. I take it that's the way it was with Daniel. He didn't open the window so that somebody could see him, but he didn't either put a curtain up so that he could not be seen from the outside. He just went into the room as the room usually was. So he wasn't being ostentatious in order to court arrest and execution. He wasn't praying in order to be seen of men, that evil motivation which Jesus denounces in his teaching against the Pharisees and scribes, the hypocrites, in Matthew 6. He was in a room. The windows were open. The air for coolness. So if someone took an effort, made the effort, they could actually see him in the room by peering in from outside, from whatever angle. He wasn't being ostentatious. He wasn't doing it in order to be seen of men, but he wasn't, on the other hand, being secretive as if he were scared. Daniel's prayer location was private. He's in this room by himself. It's a cool room. The windows are open, or else there's just the slits. His prayer location was private and customary. That's where he always prayed. This was the room. This was the place. That's the way the windows were. This teaching about Daniel having a customary place for private prayer is useful for us too, because we, for our private prayer, have to go somewhere. And nobody is so spiritual that they can pray privately in some sort of ethereal floating space. You've got to go somewhere. You've got to have somewhere where you customarily go for your own private prayer. Daniel had a place like that. That was where he went. And that's where he went here. He just did it exactly the same as he normally would have done. We've looked at the location of his praying. Now the directions of his praying. We're told that Daniel went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. That is, he prayed towards the west. One could say that Daniel knew the angle. He knew the angle. Why did he pray towards Jerusalem? Because that was commanded. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8 makes this clear. Several times we're told that the people of God should pray towards the temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. Here we have verses 47 through 49, which are particularly relevant, because they deal with the circumstances, the situation in which Daniel himself found himself. If my people shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto God in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I have built for thy name, the house has now been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, then, O God, hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. So here we have two great biblical instances of prayer towards the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel in the captivity in the days of the early Medo-Persian Empire. The other one is Jonah. Jonah in the days of the northern kingdom before it fell to the Assyrians, when Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. Let me read to you part of that prayer. Jonah 2, verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Here's Jonah in the belly of the fish. One wonders how he knew the angle. The angle certainly would have been up, because he's below sea level. But there he is, not knowing what way the temple was. But he was praying to the God of heaven. In the Old Testament then, after the formation of the temple, one prayed to God. One prayed towards God's city. And now we pray towards the heavenly Jerusalem where God is, and God's temple. And the book of Revelation elsewhere tells us that the temple of God as regards place, now not in us by the Holy Spirit, but God is a temple that is a special realm of glory and higher presence above. Now the Christian prays, Our Father which art in heaven, through Jesus Christ and his mediation and on the basis of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. In these New Testament days, therefore, the whole notion of praying towards an earthly place, whether that be Jerusalem in the present, or even a supposed earthly temple during a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, according to premillennialism, or praying towards Mecca, the whole idea of praying to an earthly place or towards an earthly place is old, an earthbound religion, a carnal and false religion, because Jesus Christ has come and made all things new and fulfilled the Old Testament symbolism. We have the incarnation of the Son of God, we have his cross, we have his ascension into heaven, his rule at God's right hand. We have his office as mediator, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we pray to the God who is in heaven through Jesus Christ, the go-between. You don't pray towards a certain city or a building. That belongs to an earlier childish stage of the church in the Old Testament. The location of Daniel's praying, the direction of Daniel's praying, now the posture of Daniel's praying. Verse 10 says, he kneeled upon his knees. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, the date is 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar became king. In Daniel 6, it is at least 539 BC, because Babylon has now fallen. That is, there are at least 66 years between chapter 1 and chapter 6. At least 66 years. If Daniel was, let's say, 14 at the start of his training period in Daniel 1, then Daniel is 80 years old. And if he was 15, then you bump it up a year. And if he's 16, another year. And if this was the second or third year of the reign of Darius, you bump it up a bit further. But Daniel is at least 80 years old. And here is this old man, at least 80, and he is praying on his knees 3 times a day. And one imagines that he's not down there for 30 seconds each time. One also would gather from this that he's in good health, because there are many people who are 80 years old or even younger, and it is not medically advisable for them to get down on their knees. For some, it might even be physically impossible to get down on their knees, or physically impossible for them to get back up off their knees, at least if they're on their own. Praying when kneeling is a particularly good posture because it presents the Christian as a beggar, as a suppliant before the throne of heaven. We're on our knees before God, abject supplicants where we belong. Personally, I believe this to be the best posture, if medically possible or physically possible, for private prayer. Now, obviously, you can pray privately when you're driving your car, but if you're on your own, you don't have any other distractions, prayer on bended knee is most appropriate. It makes me think of Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden, a handmaiden, unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. To elaborate upon that, God is the great master. We're on our knees, bowing before him as supplicants, pleading for his mercy. The location, the direction, the posture of Daniel's praying, we need now to notice the frequency of his praying. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. And this takes us to Psalm 55, which would be a good psalm to sing after this service, especially including verse 17, as indeed Psalm 123 would be. Here's Psalm 55, verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Evening and morning, end of the day, beginning of the day, and at noon, in between those two, in the middle of the day, those 3 times, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. There's a fairly even spread between those 3 periods, morning, noon, and evening, before one's work, then a dinner break, which Daniel took at home, evidently, and then after work when he returns in the evening. For us, beloved, private prayer, you need a set place, because we aren't disembodied spirits. You need set times, because if we don't make certain times, then we probably won't. I'm not saying it has to be the same minute every day. And then if we slip, we slip too often, and then the slipping becomes a habit. And then, if it becomes a habit, and we don't pray, then we individually will backslide for sure. That'll affect our families, especially if we are the head of the home, and ultimately the church. If that's the way everybody behaves in the church will have no other possibility but to apostatize. Because if everybody neglects prayer, everybody slides, and you cannot maintain the truth of the biblical and reformed faith. That's how it goes. Because then the truth becomes dim and vague. Nothing really matters. Nobody really cares. Nobody can be bothered. Everything is let go, bit by bit by bit. The truth goes out the window. Discipline goes out the window. And the church declines further and further. This is the history of Christianity in the last 2,000 years. There's a reason why there are no longer churches in many countries. It's called apostasy. There are reasons why the churches in many countries are an absolute disgrace. And it all starts with the personal declension of this one and that one and more families. And then the preaching gets weak and nobody can tolerate the truth. And people turn to heap up teachers having itching ears. We don't want to go that way. The location and the direction of Daniel's praying, the posture and the frequency of Daniel's praying. Let's go more quickly. Here we have also the elements of his prayer. The context mentions especially petitions, that is, asking things of God. Verse 11 talks about supplication, that is, asking things of God earnestly and fervently. Verse 10 includes thanksgiving. It says there that Daniel prayed and gave thanks before his God. That is, he didn't only ask and ask earnestly, but he gave thanks in his prayer, petitions and thanksgiving. And all this suggests Philippians 4, verse 6, the classic text in this regard. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God. In prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You don't just ask. You give thanks. And there's adoration too. And there's confession of sin, as we'll see, as we see in Daniel chapter 9, especially. Finally, we need to note in this regard that Daniel's custom of prayer. Says all these things about prayer in verse 10. Then it adds, as he did aforetime. That is, he prayed in that place, that house, his own house and chamber. He prayed in that direction towards God in his city and dwelling place, now heaven in Jesus Christ. He prayed in that posture on his knees three times a day, morning, noon and evening, with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and petitions, as he did aforetime. And when we say it was his custom, we don't mean any of the negative things implied with custom, that Daniel did this with some sort of prayer beads or drivel or rubbish like that, that the prayer was boring or dull or repetitive or monotonous. It was a custom for Daniel which was fresh and meaningful, which involved the motions of his heart, as it did in the great prayer included in Daniel 9. I refer to it again. Daniel was walking in the light, and he communed with and met God in his prayer. That was his custom too. He lay hold upon God and wrestled with him. And it was Daniel's custom and habit daily, thrice daily, because it was right and good, and not only that, because he enjoyed it, and earnestly felt that he needed it, and he wanted to do it. This was a very godly man who puts us to shame. And it was this man that God chose as a martyr. Only he didn't actually die. We'll say more about that later in this series on Daniel 6. Let's come finally to Daniel's detection. Verse 11 says, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, as they knew they would." The man here refers to the two presidents along with Daniel and some or many of the 120 princes. They came to Daniel's house. They entered his chamber, at least that's how I read it. They saw him, pointed towards Jerusalem, and they knew the angle just like Daniel did. They saw him on his knees. They saw his lips moving, to say the least, like Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. And if he prayed out loud, and the text we quoted in Psalm 55 verse 17 would suggest that he did, if he prayed out loud and they burst in on him or came in on him while he was praying, they not only saw him at his direction on his knees and his lips moving, but they heard him too. And it was very clearly, and these men weren't stupid, it was very clearly praying that he was doing down his knees towards Jerusalem, uttering these words. And it certainly was not praying to or through Darius. And everybody knew it. Then these men assembled. They came together, they entered together that house, and they found Daniel, they discovered him, in the very act, as it were, praying and making supplication before his God. They weren't praying to Darius, and nobody there thought that he was praying to or through Darius. One wonders if these two presidents and the princes went to Daniel's house in the morning, and then at noon and at night, that is, on all three of the occasions, or if they asked Daniel or the people in his household if he was doing it as he customarily did, praying. But either way, they knew, and they said as much to Darius in verse 13, that Daniel, quote, "maketh his petition three times a day." He's guilty of a capital offense, and he didn't do it just once. He did it three times. And we're going to see next time, Lord willing, that they most obviously proved their case. Finally, let's move forward over 500 years to another one who was arrested. Arrested not because he prayed, like Daniel, but arrested after he prayed, Jesus Christ. His arrest took place not at his home while he prayed towards Jerusalem, that's the way it was with Daniel, but Christ's arrest took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was also, therefore, to the east of Jerusalem, but Daniel was a lot further to the east than Jesus. From there, the arrested Christ faced trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin and before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who represented the fourth kingdom, whereas Darius was an official of the second kingdom, the silver kingdom, to use the imagery of Daniel 2, whereas the fourth kingdom was the kingdom of iron. And after his trial, this same Jesus was taken to the cross, where he made satisfaction for our sin. And as he was dying for our transgressions on the tree, he offered his own prayer for the elect: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, teach us more to pray. Help us to remember the things that we hear that we may emulate Daniel in his prayer, be more faithful and earnest and zealous, and that we may partake more of his wisdom, that is the wisdom of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that we may discern the times, and that we may be guided in our actions, so that we are neither foolhardy nor cowardly, but earnest and honest and true and faithful. Grant this grace to this church, its members and office bearers, and including our children. For we ask in Jesus Christ's name, with the forgiveness of all of our sins, seeking the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.